Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. In verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, what it actually is saying, we have received, and as a result, grace for grace. In the original language, grace for grace is charon enti charitos, and it's a locative case of enta, which means end, so at the end. When the fullness of God came, we have received grace, and at the end of grace, there was grace. It used to be used as an exchange in a sale, but it's denoting that God's grace is not given once and for all, but that there is a constant renewal of grace. We have to understand what grace is in order to be able to really grasp this. We tend to think of grace as the unmerited favor of God, and indeed it is the unmerited favor of God, but more. In Ephesians 2:7, it's also the kindness of God, and in Hebrews 4:16, it's the throne of God, the throne of grace. And so we have these three dimensions of grace that work together. Whichever one is necessary is the one that we will encounter. When we think we've exhausted grace, we'll find more grace. Sometimes people will think it's almost like luck running out. Well, I've received grace, and I've received so much grace, and God was so good to me, and I'm still weak, I'm still struggling, I'm still having problems, and it's almost like luck running out. Maybe my grace is running out. When grace reaches its end, more grace follows. Now, grace obviously, therefore, does not reach an end. But when I think that I've exhausted all the grace there is, when I think there is no other manifestation of grace that can be had than what I've already seen or experienced, God brings it to a whole new level. Please understand, when we talk about the grace of God, it is God's operational premise. It has to do with the fact that God is King and grace is His throne. You can't exhaust the unlimited supply, but you can't also exhaust the unlimited depth. There's no point in time where God's going to run out of grace for you. Therefore, there is no point in time where you run out of grace. And every time that I have used grace, perhaps it's to help me with a problem. Perhaps I have sinned and I receive grace to help me recover from sin. Perhaps it is in an area that is over my head and I can't achieve it on my own. Perhaps I have a weakness and God is very kind to me in that weakness. Whatever it is, when you think that you've used your amount of grace to get you somewhere, I think one of the most common times this happens is with sin. Somebody sins and the grace of God restores them. And then they feel like, okay, grace has taken care of me. And now I move on from that grace. When grace has dealt with it, when grace has taken care of you, when grace has protected you, when grace has helped you, delivered you, whatever it is, then you enter into a new phase again of grace. Grace will always approach a person according to their need. Sometimes I need the unmerited favor of God. because I don't deserve anything. And God will give me what I don't deserve, and this is grace. Or sometimes I just need some kindness. And this is grace. Sometimes I need leading and an answer to prayer, direction, and this is grace. Whatever the need is, there is a provision of grace. It doesn't matter what the details are. God's grace is sufficient for absolutely everything because it's not human grace, it's God's grace. And because it is the throne of God, because it is the favor of God, because it is the kindness of God, not only can I not exhaust it, it has an application for literally everything that takes place in a person's life or that they can possibly encounter. Understand that the same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who created all of time, the same God who knows the end from the beginning because he can see the end and the beginning in front of him and all the points in between simultaneously. That same God is the God who is applying grace. And so it's literally impossible if you have been created for there to not be a provision of grace for absolutely everything and anything that takes place in a human life. The very fact of our existence is established in grace. The throne of God, the government of God, the government of heaven is grace. When Lucifer rebelled against God in Ezekiel 28:15-18, he rebelled against the throne of grace. God was so unwilling to tolerate rebellion against grace that instantly Lucifer was thrown out of heaven like lightning. Jesus made a point of saying how it happened, the quality of it. That it was like lightning. God didn't just say, okay, you have to leave now. God didn't push him out the door. God hurled him out at the speed of light. God doesn't tolerate anything other than grace. Because grace is God's governmental system. Grace is God's kingdom. And since he is the king of that kingdom, anything that goes against grace will not be tolerated by God. And even though I may be weak, even though I may be frail, even though I may be ignorant in so many different ways as a person, I'm still covered by that kingdom because I belong to the kingdom by grace. There are so many people out there who wonder, will God accept me after whatever it is that happened or that they did or that was done to them? Will God still accept me? Will God still love me? Will God still take me to heaven? Did I lose my salvation? Did I lose my place with God? Can I approach God? Is he mad at me? Is he going to hold something against me? When you think that grace has run out, God brings in grace on a whole new level, with a whole new supply, with a whole new depth. God's grace does not get more shallow, it only gets deeper. And so, no one need fear. The only time when I need to be afraid is when I step away from grace. Because grace is the provision that I have from God. of his fullness, we have all received grace for grace. Grace at the end of grace. And when that measure of grace ends, a new measure is present. And it's deeper and richer and fuller than the previous grace. If I need God to protect me, grace will protect me. If I need God to guide me, grace will guide me. If I need God to provide for me, grace will provide for me. This is the nature of grace. And then it continues, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is not quite as it sounds. What it should read, according to Mounts, is grace brought truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace brought truth. The word "and" there is the word "kai," and it's a primary particle indicating connection and continuation. This is William Mounts. It should really read "and then." So grace and then truth. Grace always brings truth. Grace always brings truth. They are inextricably connected. Grace always brings truth. And it came through Jesus Christ, and that literally means by the will and desire of Jesus Christ. So that portion should read, grace brought truth by the will and desire of Jesus Christ. When the Word of God says in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word is truth. You could really say, send grace to set them apart. Send grace to sanctify them. Send grace to rule in their life, because grace will always bring truth. If I think that I can be sanctified by the law apart from grace, if I think that I can be sanctified, made holy unto God by some works program, then I have to realize that my reliance is not on grace, but on self. I'm operating at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And in Genesis 3:7, it left them self-oriented. In that particular case, the self-orientation was manifested in self-consciousness. But nevertheless, it was self-orientation. Self-orientation is really what caused the whole thing to happen. Self-orientation is the nature of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is, in fact, a tree of iniquity, because iniquity is self-orientation. And the rebellion that comes against God, that is a part of self-orientation. Now, there is a good part to that. There is an evil part. I cannot turn to the good part of self-orientation through the application of the law in Psalm 94:20, thinking that the throne of iniquity is going to be reliable or helpful because I'm incorporating the law. Iniquity is not helpful. It works mischief by the law, wickedness by the law. And so I can't turn to anything that is not of grace. I can become as religious as I want to be, but it's nothing more than iniquity because it's outside of grace. If I think that somehow I can get through my day, I can have a relationship with God, I can have a relationship with you, or anything else in my life can happen outside of grace, I do not realize that my life is produced by grace. And anything outside of grace is by definition outside of truth, because grace brings truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father." A lot of people out there, some of them of different religions, some of them of no religion, take issue with the thought that they can only be saved through Jesus. But Jesus said it himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Why? "If you had known me, you would have known the Father." He's clearly establishing his oneness with the Father there. So I can only go to him through grace, through truth. Because going to the Father means going to Jesus. There's no difference between the two. There's simply a different manifestation of one individual. In order to understand truth, I have to understand that there is a difference between truth and fact. A lot of people will have an issue with that. How can there be a difference between truth and fact? If truth is not fact, or if fact is not truth, how can it be? Because they're totally different. They are not two of the same thing. Truth is what is brought by grace, by the will of Christ. He himself is truth. His word is truth. Facts are not the same as Christ. Truth is. Facts are not what grace brings. Truth is. Facts are not one with the Father. Truth is. Facts are not the Word of God. Truth is. Now, facts are something different. Facts are the product of empirical data. Empirical data is data that is gathered through the senses, seeing, hearing, whatever, tasting, touching, whatever. In science, empirical data is also through the senses, aided by usually some sort of a device. A microscope, a measuring device, telescope, what have you. And you collect data. Now, there's a problem with data, and it rests in two things. It's in how data is collected, and then how it is interpreted. Those two things make data unreliable. It's not in the data itself, because data is an interpretation. The interpretation gives data its fallibility. Scientists have found this on many, many occasions throughout history. You interpret something and you observe something. Now, the problem with this is that if it's empirical data, it's reliant on the way that our brains work. That means it's reliant on the way that we think, And the way that we think is deeply and profoundly influenced by the unconscious mind. About 80% of the mind is unconscious mind. And so I don't actually know, despite what I think, what I'm using for the interpretation of data. I may have things in my unconscious mind that skew my ability to observe. When I see something, it skews my brain's ability to interpret it. When I hear something, it skews my ability to interpret it. Because something is in my unconscious mind. Sometimes it's just an expectation. And I'm so convinced of my expectation that my unconscious mind brings that expectation to my thinking, and even though I'm not aware of it, my conscious mind, which is what I think I'm only using for that interpretation, is actually being influenced by my unconscious mind. And it skews my interpretation of data. Sometimes I think that I see or hear what I did not actually see or hear for other reasons, simply because of the way the brain works. The eyes work. Somebody says, I'm watching closely what happens. Well, when you're watching as closely as you can possibly watch, you're only seeing maximum of 10% of your visual field. And the rest is being filled in by your brain. So even if you're watching very, very closely, you're watching with only 10% of what's actually out there. And you have no way of knowing if your brain isn't filling in blanks because you're not aware of the blanks. Now, this can happen in anything. It can happen in your daily life as you go about your business, doing whatever it is you do during the day. Or it can happen even in controlled settings. No matter how it is, you can't escape that your data is an interpretation of observance of one kind or another, interpreted by your brain. And that alone makes it unreliable, because it's only interpreted by a small fraction of thinking. 80% you're not even aware of. For example, evolution. How often have scientists said, here's the evidence of evolution. See, there's a small organism and there is a big organism, and clearly because the small organism is somewhere near the big organism, the small organism evolved into the big organism. Don't you see it? They both have two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, four legs. Except this one's legs are shorter. And so now you see that there's evolution taking place. You're seeing what you expect to see. And you're interpreting according to a premise. And that's the other part of it. What is our premise? Because the data is interpreted on the basis of a premise. When you hear scientists say, here we have evidence of evolution, I will guarantee you they are using evolution as their premise by which to show you the evidence. So now the premise defines the evidence, and the evidence reflects back to the premise. And these are not dishonest people. It's just faulty thinking. Well, this is true of every human being. We all have faulty thinking because all of us have an old sin nature, because all of us are in a body of death, because all of us are far short of perfection, and none of us knows the complete story. Therefore, facts are not nearly as useful as truth. We rely on truth, which comes from God. Jesus brings it through grace. We walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7, and this is required for grace. Why? In Genesis 3:6, facts determined by sight brought the fall. Now, it was true. There was one beautiful tree in that garden. And the fruit of it was really, really nice looking. It was very pleasant to the eyes. And then the interpretation, well, if it's pleasant to the eyes, obviously it's desirable to make one wise, right? No, not right at all. The data failed. The facts failed them. And they went right outside of truth, and they fell. And the history of humanity has been corrupted by their facts. We live by truth, and in order to live by truth, we have to live by grace. In order to live by grace, in Romans 5:2, we have to live by faith. In Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and we may find grace for timely help. Let us draw near. The words draw near are proserchometha in the original language. And it means to come, approach, draw near, and it incorporates the idea of to assent, which is to agree, to accede, which means to adhere to something, to concur, which means to be in accord in opinion or to act together. And it also means to embrace. So let us embrace as we come near. Let us agree as we come near. Let us adhere to the throne of grace. Let us agree with everything that the throne of grace does and says, proclaims, plans, and so on. Let us be in full accord with the throne of grace. So it's not just that, oh, I'm coming to the throne of grace, and whatever that throne happens to be, and I'm hoping that things will go well, because I prayed. It's nothing like what this is saying. When you come near, agree, adhere, concur, act together, embrace, be of one opinion with the throne of grace. And then you will obtain mercy. Mercy is something you take hold of. Mercy is something you obtain. A number of translations say receive. Receive is not actually the right idea. It means to grab hold of, to obtain it. You will obtain mercy, that you may find grace. So mercy is obtained, grace is found. In Revelation 13:8, we have the foundation of mercy. This is extremely important because mercy always precedes grace, and grace brings truth. And if I am to live in truth, I need to start with where mercy starts. In Revelation 13:8, the Word of God tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The literal meaning there in the original language is that the slain Lamb was the structural foundation for the creation of the universe and all things found in it. That slain Lamb includes two things, the blood and the cross. The cross is my relationship with Christ. The blood is my justification on which I can have that relationship. Mercy is the result of the blood. Grace is the result of the relationship. In order to have that relationship, the blood must work first. Now, the Word of God tells us that Christ took our sins on His body. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we became one with Christ at the cross. That is why in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ. That happened on the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's where we became one with Him. The blood flowed on His body, us, cleansing us from all sin. And we receive that unto life by faith. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So anything not of faith, and in some people's cases, their entire life being not of faith, therefore was only sin, they got completely washed away by the blood, including in Psalm 103:12, from time. Our life is found because of the blood, because of faith. We enter into grace by faith. Grace brings truth. Truth brings our relationship with God. And so this is very different than the notion that truth is fact. The two aren't actually related. Truth is my relationship to God. A person who exercises faith, even for a moment, will at least for that one moment enter into grace. And once I enter into grace, I've entered under the government of God. And now God's government has dominion over that person's life. Now, even if that person should slip away, back off, backslide for the rest of their lives, that moment of faith is undeniable because God knows it in Matthew 7:23. And since He does know it, they are under grace. They cannot be condemned. The only condemnation that can be found is outside of grace. They cannot be judged. They cannot be pronounced guilty. They are under the throne of grace. If I go to the throne of grace, then no matter what it is that I'm looking for, I'll find it. Because at the end of Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Go boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, that we may find grace for timely help." Now, find is the word euromen, and it means to find what was sought. That element of grace that you look for, you will find. Because that's the nature of the throne of grace. Remember, a throne has all the authority of the kingdom. This is not like a wishful thought, nor is it like this trite little nicety that God does for people. This is the nature of the authority of God. This is what rules the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the only permanent kingdom that exists. And it is also, by far, the most powerful one. Grace has tremendous authority. I cannot go, not even to a hospital necessarily, and find the help that I need, that I'm looking for. Maybe I will, maybe I don't. There's a little bit of uncertainty there. I cannot go, let's say, to a police station and find the help that I'm looking for. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. There is some uncertainty. Because it's dealing with people, and people are human, and humans do not have this capacity. God does. And so the throne of grace is not an earthly thing. The throne of grace is a supernatural, incredibly powerful, with unending ability, governmental authority. Jesus said to the storm, "Be muzzled," and it was muzzled. That storm that the disciples were so terrified of was not a thunderstorm. It was a hurricane. They were convinced that they would perish. Jesus simply says, "Be muzzled," and the storm is over. That is authority. And that's small potatoes. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be the stars of heaven," and there were the stars of heaven. This is authority. But it's not just authority, it's authority with ability. A lot of people who have authority don't have personal ability. Very few of them do. Take a general who's a very good general, and he has a very powerful army, and his authority is what's going to cause that general to win, utilizing that army. But it's only so long as he has a very good army, because the general in and of himself doesn't have the ability, but he does have the authority. The army has the ability. It's not like that with God. God and the throne of grace have both the authority and the ability. That's why the promises of God are so reliable, because God has the authority and the ability. Grace has the authority and the ability. Truth has the authority and the ability. And so truth says something, gives a promise, and that promise is yea and amen. It cannot lie, it will be, has God said, and shall he not do it? It's written in stone, and better, it's written in eternity. And so I have all the authority and all the ability of the kingdom of grace that I come to boldly and confidently, and then I find exactly what I am looking for. Whatever the need is, I'll find it. What is it that you need? You'll find it at the throne of grace. It's like my old friend Pastor Ben used to say, "Jesus is the answer, what's your question?" We could paraphrase that a little bit. Jesus is the answer, what is it that you need? Jesus is the provision, what is your need? What is your problem? Jesus is your protection, tell me about your problem. Jesus is your answer, tell me about what it is that's overwhelming for you. Jesus is your ability, tell me what is it that you feel is impossible for you. And you realize that you have entered into something that is unparalleled in its authority and its ability. And it's where you have your place. It's not just that you have an invitation to come to grace. It is your place. It is your right. It is your heritage. It's your inheritance. It is where you belong. So what is it that you need? Come to the throne of grace, and you will find your answer. You will find your provision. You will find your protection. You will find your supply. Whatever it is, you'll find it there. Exactly what you were looking for. In Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, this word faith is emunah, and it originally means pillar or firm, something that grabs hold or supports something else, and it's the word for truth. In the ancient Hebrew, the word meant blood continues. And it's often used as faithfulness. Blood continues. Where blood continues, mercy continues. Where mercy continues, grace continues. Where grace continues, truth continues. Where truth continues, faithfulness continues. The just shall live by this. Blood continues. Now, in practice, because it is important that when we learn doctrine, we learn to apply doctrine. The parallel verse to this in the New Testament is Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that, as it is written, directly reflects upon Habakkuk 2:4. When I live from faith to faith, I'm living in truth. The way that that works in Romans 10:17 is that faith comes by the hearing of the word of God, which is John 17:17 truth. When I hear the word of God, it brings me into faith, because the word of God takes over my frame of reference. It becomes the foundation, the basis of my thinking. That's the bottom line definition of faith. When I receive this faith, and then I apply the word of God to the details of my life, as I'm led in John 16:13 by the Holy Spirit, who guides me in truth, that is the second faith that is being referred to. So the righteousness of God is revealed when I receive faith by means of the word which is truth, and with the Holy Spirit's guidance, I apply that truth in the details of my life, and this is what they call living by faith, living in truth. It didn't say to live by facts. If I try to live by facts, very often I'll be intimidated because I'm staring at the problem, I'm staring at the person, I'm staring at the situation, I'm staring at whatever it is, but I'm not relating to truth. I overcome by truth. Whatever your facts happen to be, you overcome them with truth. Fact is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Truth is that all have the ability to be saved. and then they are cleansed from their sin. In Romans 5:21, grace reigned through righteousness to eternal life. That eternal life is the result of faith to faith. In Galatians 2:20, faith to faith is the practical exercise of the cross. When I live in faith, I'm not living in iniquity. It didn't come from me. It has nothing to do with me. I simply receive it. And so when I'm living in faith, I'm living in that which comes from God. As a result of the blood, as a result of the cross, which then ushers in mercy, which brings me to grace, which introduces me to truth, which is my relationship to God. Well, there it is, isn't it? There's eternal life. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There is my relationship to God. That's one of the reasons why I so dislike the way that the world looks at the cross, the religious world. The cross is a burden. I must pick up my cross. I have a problem. That is my cross. You are so wet behind the ears. Cross isn't your problem. The cross is the life of God. In Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Met together is the word pegesh, and it means to coexist face to face in a kiss and embrace. That means that love is the basis of the union of mercy and truth. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's talking about union through obedience. Now, in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness growing up shall be causing trouble, and through this, many be defiled. Follow peace with all men and holiness. What does this mean? With all men, you live in righteousness, which is in union through submission with peace. Peace submits to righteousness. Righteousness is that relationship that you have with God that brings right standing with God and is revealed from faith to faith. So, when I follow after peace with all men, I'm living in the application of the Word of God as guided by the Holy Spirit with all men. And then it says, and holiness, the practical manifestation of holiness is love. Holiness is the nature of God and it's manifested in the love of God. And so follow peace with all men and the manifestation of the love of God, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is about relationships. Remember, everything ultimately is about relationships. It starts with Christ's relationship to us. That's what the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is all about, Christ's relationship to us. But then it takes us to our relationship to Christ, because on that cross, that was a part of that experience of slaying the Lamb, That's where we became one with Christ. That's where we got our relationship with Him. And it came by grace, which brings us into truth, and the exercise of our relationship with Him is truth. Without that truth, no one will see the Lord. And it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail, come short of the grace of God. Well, if I come short of the grace of God, if I even turn on the grace of God, then what is it that I possess? Where is truth in that? Lest any root of bitterness, a root of bitterness is kakos evil, intrinsic evil in the heart, that is the iniquity that caused Lucifer to rebel against God. The result of it is that many are defiled. Get this next part. There are going to be people who listen to this who are not going to like it. But it's very important. Because we want to have a relationship with God that is real. If it's real, it's not a feel-good, emotions-based relationship, it's a relationship based in truth. The fact that I say that I'm saved does not necessarily mean that I actually am, in Matthew 7:23. If I say I'm saved for any other reason than grace, I'm not saved. But here's the point here. If I claim to be saved and then I turn my back on grace, what is the basis of my salvation? When salvation is by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8 and it's energized by the love of God in Galatians 5:6b. If I choose against grace, then grace in Hebrews 4:16 will choose against me according to Matthew 7:2. If I decide that in my relationships I will go outside of grace, then grace will not work for my relationships. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest you be judged. Matthew 7:2 says that in the measure that you judge, you will be judged. Luke 6:36 says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Now this part, forgive and you shall be forgiven, in the original language, it's literally saying release someone from the bondage or prison of their mistakes or sins or error or what have you, and you will be released from the bondage or prison of their sins or mistakes or error or what have you. As you judge, you will be judged. You choose that. You choose that. Then it continues in verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. If I choose against grace, grace will choose against me. If I'm rightly related to grace, then grace will be very kind toward me. But whatever it is that you choose, that's what you will receive. This is simply the way that God has set up the government of grace. Just like getting saved is a choice, and ultimately everyone who is saved has chosen by faith. Nobody drifts into heaven. Many drift into hell. You choose grace. You choose mercy. You choose loving kindness. You choose these things because that's the way the government of grace operates. It doesn't coerce. It doesn't browbeat. It doesn't manipulate. It sets heaven and earth before you in Deuteronomy 30:19. And you choose. What you choose is what you'll have. In James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but he does not have works? Can his faith save him? In other words, if you have faith or you claim to, but you have no mercy, what does it profit? Can your faith save you if you don't have mercy? Well, mercy is based in the blood. If there's no application in your life of the blood of Christ, can you be saved? If mercy doesn't bring in the grace of God by which you are saved, if you are saved in Ephesians 2:8, can you be saved? If there is no truth in your life which is brought by that grace that saves, can you be saved? James says, I don't think so. We have to be so careful that our lives are all about grace. Grace plus nothing. Our lives are all about grace. Grace in my job. No, my life is all about grace. And if it's about anything else, then there's an idol in my life. It's all about grace. Yes, but grace and I got to make enough money to pay the bills. So grace and my job. Grace and my whatever. It's all about grace. Exclusively grace. Because grace ends with grace that brings truth. At the end of your measure of grace, you will find more grace that brings you into truth. You can't step outside of truth and claim to have grace. Grace brings truth. The enemy tries to attack this in people's lives left and right. Accusers of brethren are people who are so deep into this. It's scary. And honestly, I fear for a lot of these types of people. Because if you forsake grace, grace is going to forsake you. And you say, well, it's unmerited favor. How can it forsake me? It's a throne. Before it was favor. That's why it sent the Son to the cross. It was a governmental action. That to those who will receive it is divine favor. But if I deny it, what do I have? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, this is the curiosity of it. The other day we talked about sheep and wolves and pastors, shepherds. When a wolf devours, ultimately the wolf devours himself. Be sober, be vigilant, because you have an adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may get away from grace, away from mercy, away from the blood, away from truth, away from forgiveness, away from compassion, away from loving kindness. Resist him. Steadfast in faith. That means faith to faith, which brings you into grace in Romans 1:17 and Romans 5:2. Knowing that the same sufferings or things endured are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have endured a while, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. How do I endure for a while and end up perfected and established and strengthened and settled? It's possible because of Revelation 12:11. They overcome the devil, not by religion, not even by fervent prayer, not by holding their breath and saying, okay, I'm overcoming now, and not by getting all that busy. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their own life till the end, which is the cross. How do I resist the devil? The blood of the Lamb, mercy of God, that brings me into grace, that brings me into truth. The word in my life being applied and living the life of God through the cross, which makes me untouchable. And then I am perfected and established and strengthened and settled. Because then I've tapped into the most powerful of weapons there is. You don't have to be afraid of him. Just trust. Trust. That's it. Just trust God. Trust the blood. Trust his word. Trust the cross. Somebody offends you, trust the blood. Trust his word. Trust the cross. Somebody hurts you, trust the blood. Trust his word. Trust the cross. Blood is the provision for your sin and theirs, and so for your consciousness. The word is your provision for thinking correctly with God. And the cross is your provision to have the life of God and for the protection of your emotions. Sometimes people will get into these things for various reasons. Sometimes they're proud, sometimes it's self-pity, sometimes it's arrogance, sometimes it's rebellion. There's a whole host of different reasons. These people who will walk with God for a while and they say, I left my faith because of that person or that church or that organization or whatever. That's not why you left. You left because you rebelled against grace. That's why you left. And in truth, you didn't so much leave. Satan cannot say, I left heaven. He was thrown out. If I rebel against grace, and it costs me my life with God, did I leave? Grace is your protection. Grace is your provision. Grace is everything you need. But you have to trust it, and you cannot rebel against it, because it is what brings truth. In the B part of John 10:10, Jesus came that they might have life and have it superabundantly. That's only through the cross, which was the great manifestation, the greatest there is, of the love of God, given by grace, and it's where truth is found. Nobody can be blamed for anything. I may try, I may want to, I may not even agree with this sentence, but it's the reality before God. Nobody can be blamed for anything. It's all grace. Even if you are challenged, even if something happens and you say it's negative, it's still all grace. Grace is your solution. And it's your provision, and it's your answer. And so we submit to grace. Mercy and truth are united face to face in a kiss and an embrace. You can't go against that. You embrace it. You adhere to it. You agree with it. And then you utilize it. So grace will lead you to grace, will lead you to truth. And that's called walking with God. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."